The recording artist Beyoncé has had some important gigs lately. Tonight she's going to be the featured entertainment at the halftime show at the Super Bowl down in New Orleans. And as I said, this is an important week for her. And her performance tonight is somewhat controversial in light of something that happened about a week ago. You may recall or may have read that Beyoncé was invited to sing the national anthem at President Obama's inauguration about a week ago. And as it turned out, she really didn't sing it. She lip-synced it. She had been so busy in her preparations for the Super Bowl halftime show that she just didn't have time. She's a perfectionist, she said. She told reporters later, she's a perfectionist, and she didn't want to mess up. So the last minute, she decided just to lip-sync over a recording that she had made earlier of the national anthem. And to in defense, I guess, in fairness to Beyoncé, that's not uncommon for performers in outdoor settings like that to lip-sync. Eric, did you lip-sync this morning? I think that was... But you know, as I watched that story unfold, I couldn't help but think how easy it is for us as believers, as Christians, for our worship and our witness to not be live and real. It may be that in the busyness of life, we come together as the people of God, or we live out there in the world as the people of God, and all of our busyness and the hectic activity of our life, we really haven't prepared for authentically living for Christ. And so what we end up doing is lip-syncing, pretending that our life is real when it's really not. And it's at times like that that God comes to His people and challenges us about authentically living for Christ. Now, what I've just done is I have just used a real-life situation to hopefully teach you a spiritual truth. And in doing that, I was employing a method for teaching that Jesus used so often. He would tell parables. And starting this morning, over the next 8 weeks, we're going to study several of the parables that Jesus told in His earthly ministry. Now, Jesus obviously was the atoning sacrifice for our sins, the Savior of the world, and yet He was also a powerful teacher. And as a powerful teacher, He would oftentimes use life stories to drive home the truth. And scores of these life stories are contained in the Gospels, in the New Testament. And depending on what commentary you read or what scholar you read, there are different numbers of them, but there are scores of them that are used. Some of them are rather lengthy stories or parables that Jesus told. Some of them are just a sentence in length. But all of them were used by Jesus as a high impact way of driving home the truth. And these parables that I'm going to bring before us over the next several weeks all come from the Gospel of Luke. You may know from your study in the New Testament that Luke was a Gentile. All the other gospel writers are Jews, but Luke was a Gentile. And he was also a physician. And you read the first few verses of Luke's gospel, and you come to see that as a physician, he was going about his work very meticulously, very methodically, as he sought to understand the details, the exact details of the life and the ministry and the teachings of Jesus. And so just to keep some continuity, I've chosen all of these parables from the Gospel of Luke. So turn this morning to Luke chapter 5, verse 36. Luke chapter 5, verse 36 is where we're going to start. And I'm looking forward over these coming weeks to for us to dig into some of the most amazing life stories of Jesus. Luke 5 and verse 36 begins by saying, he told them this parable. This parable. Now, the word parable is a word that actually is a combination of two words in the original language that mean to set alongside or to throw alongside. And so in using this word, Jesus would take a true life story, something that would be common knowledge to every one of his hearers. He would take a story like that and would throw it alongside or set it alongside one of his teachings to help explain what he was trying to communicate. And so the parables were essentially teaching illustrations or sermon illustrations. They were stories, life stories that helped truth come to life. Have you ever heard someone use a story or use some kind of an example or an illustration, and when you heard it, you say, oh, that's what that means? Well, that was the purpose for which Jesus used the parables, the life stories. And you know, oftentimes the stories are remembered long after the truth has been forgotten. I don't know how many times people have come up to me and said, Pastor, I just love that story you told. I don't know why you told it. I don't know what it means, but I love it. It's a great story. And so often we remember the stories much longer than we remember the truth. But Jesus had a way of blending the life story and the truth in such a way that it would always stick in the minds of his hearers and his followers. Now, let's look again at the text beginning in verse 36. It goes on to say, no one tears a patch from a new garment and sews it on an old one. If he does, he will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins, and no one after drinking the old wine wants the new, for he says the old is better. Now, this parable is actually a two-part parable. And on top of that, it comes at a point in summarizing his teachings about a very particular matter. And so there are really four different images that Jesus is going to use here in this conversation. And for us to understand what this is all about, we have to get to the context to see the single point that Jesus is driving home. And that's one thing we're going to learn about studying and interpreting and applying the parables, is that oftentimes if you take them piece by piece and try to explain every detail and find four or five different points in a parable, we will miss what Jesus is trying to say. Most of the time, there is a single point that Jesus is trying to drive home when he tells this life story. And if we're going to understand the single point that Jesus is driving home here, we need to see everything in its context. So if you just sort of let your eyes drift up the page a little bit on your copy of the scriptures, you will see that Jesus has been engaging spiritual and social outcasts, people that others write off. There's a man by the name of Matthew who is a tax collector who comes to follow Jesus. Yes, this is the Matthew of the gospel fame. And Matthew followed Jesus, and as you probably know, tax collectors were a despised group in New Testament times. Upstanding Jews probably had tax collector jokes like we have lawyer jokes. Brad, we all know that lawyers get a bad rap. It's an unfair caricature of them, but that's just the way they were. They, upstanding Jews, looked down their spiritual noses at people like tax collectors. The tax collectors basically worked for the occupying authority and Roman army. And so they were despised by Jews. They were hated. They were oftentimes unethical. And so when Matthew comes to follow Christ, his life immediately changes, and he wants to share Jesus Christ with others. And so he has a Jesus party in his home. And he invites all of his tax collector friends and sinners. It's used in quotation marks. Sinners was just sort of a category of people. They were low caste type people who were despised by others. And so they were all sort of lumped into one big group called sinners. And so Matthew's home is filled with sinners. And they're there, irreligious, spiritually bankrupt people, and they have the opportunity to meet Jesus. And I want to just take this opportunity to say that it worked back in Jesus' time, and it still works today. For the fact is that your non-believing friends, your loved ones and friends and colleagues and classmates are not likely to show up in church just all by themselves. But statistics show that if you will invite them, they will respond positively to your invitation many times. And so guys, if you have a colleague or a friend that you invite to the men's wildlife dinner, Call of the Wild dinner here in a few weeks, there's a pretty good chance they will accept your invitation. And ladies, if you will invite your non-believing friends, unchurched friends, to the ladies' brunch here in about a month, there's a pretty good chance that they will accept your invitation. That personal invitation does mean something to people. It did in those days. Matthew opened his home to the people who were like him, and they came, and there was Jesus in the middle of them. Just think about what's going on inside Matthew's house. He's opened his home to people who are far from God, and Jesus is there right in the big middle of it all. It's a party. There's festivity going on. And Jesus moves easily among people like this. He's not intimidated by them. He's not put off by them. He moves among them freely, and he's relaxed. He's not threatened by them. He loves them unconditionally. Now, Jesus never lowers his standards, because we're going to see that Jesus in just a moment is going to call these very people to repentance. But he loves them unconditionally. And these religious lowlives and sinners are drawn to Jesus because of that. They know that he loves them and he cares about them. That's what's going on inside. But what's going on outside is entirely different. Now, you would think that the Jewish people in general and the religious leaders in particular would be overjoyed that these people who are far from God are responding to Jesus and moving in the right direction. But the fact is that the opposite is true. It says in verse 30 of Luke 5, "But Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained." They complained. Now, the Pharisees were a religious group, a religious sect among the Jews. You can think of them as the equivalent of a spiritual political party. They were the hyper-conservative, hyper-religious men who saw themselves as the guardians of the Jewish traditions. And so they stand outside, and Luke says they complain. The word literally means they murmured about what was going on inside. Rather than rejoicing that these spiritual failures had taken a step in the right direction, all they could do was step back and complain and murmur about it. You see, that's what religion does. The first thing religion usually says is, you can't do that. And that's the image that these tax collectors and sinners had collected over the years of the religious people. They knew they were despised. And you'll be surprised how many of your unbelieving, unchurched friends feel the same way. They sense that we are like these religious leaders of old. And we're standing there on the outside, looking in, with our arms crossed and our eyes squinted and our lips pressed, murmuring, they can't do that. As I read passages like this, I can't help but see the Pharisee in me. I just have to confess to you, I've been a believer long enough, I've been in the church long enough, that I have accumulated some of these barnacles. I can't help but see the Pharisee in me. And I want to ask you to join me in praying that God would help us to see how we might have become like these Pharisees with our arms crossed and our eyes squinted and our lips clenched, saying, they can't do that, when Jesus is changing lives. So this is the context. If we don't understand this, we won't really get the real meaning of the life stories that Jesus is getting at here. And for that to happen, we're going to have to also understand the radical difference that Jesus came to implement when he brought the kingdom of God. When he stepped into this world, he inaugurated the kingdom of God. And we have to understand, if we're going to see the Pharisee in me, we're going to have to understand that when Jesus came, God was doing a new thing. He was doing a new thing. And so he drives home with these four powerful images, the difference between cold religion and this new life that Jesus came to inaugurate in the kingdom of God. It's entirely different. And he uses four images to show just how different they are. And so he moves from one powerful life story to another, just driving this one truth home over and over again. God is doing a new thing in Jesus. I was talking to a couple this past week, and they were burdened about their spiritual lives. And they said, Pastor, we just don't want a box-checking religious life. A box-checking religious life. By that, they meant they didn't want to just go through the motions, to lip-sync their song of faith from something that they sung or did long ago. They wanted it to be real. And it is so easy for us as longtime church people to get into this box-checking mentality. Sunday morning Bible study, check. Worship service, check. Offering, check. That's been ingrained in us from the very earliest days with our little offering envelopes, with the little things we checked off. And it's so easy for us, not that they're bad, it's just that it's easy for us to think that that's all that the Christian life is about. It's just box checking. And this couple was saying, Pastor, we don't want that. So the kingdom of God that Jesus came to proclaim is so radically different from this do your best religion that existed in Jesus' time and in ours as well. God is doing a new thing. And guess what? The first thing about it is it's for the sick, not for the well. It's for the sick, not for the well. Look at verse 31 and 32. Jesus answered them. He says, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have come to call the righteous, not sinners, to repentance. I said that wrong. I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. And so what Jesus is saying here, and I think it's interesting that Luke picks up on this. He's a physician, and he knows that healthy people or people who think they're healthy will never go to the doctor, even if they have something terribly wrong with them, if they're too proud to go to see the doctor, or if they simply don't want to go and get well. They will deny that they're sick. And I think it's interesting that Luke the physician picks up on this. He just knows that human tendency. And so Jesus has come to bring healing to sinners, not to people who think they are righteous. And friends, that's the point of the gospel. It is to drive home to us the understanding that there is not one of us who is righteous, not one. And so oftentimes we can easily get into this mode as church people. I'm saved, I'm righteous, and I don't need Jesus anymore. Now, we would never put it in those terms, but it's so easy for us to live our lives that way and to look at other people who don't have their acts together. And so again, this point, this one point that Jesus is driving home is that all of us are sick. All of us are unrighteous. And the gospel again drives home that truth to us as we faithfully proclaim it. We are reminded that we need Jesus to save us, and we need Jesus to keep us saved, and we need Jesus to change our lives. We need him to usher us all the way to heaven. We need him from start to finish. I need Jesus as much today as I did when I was lost. And so, the first thing about this new thing that God is doing is that it is for the sick, not for those who think they are well. And the point Jesus is driving home here is that we are all sick. We're all broken. And so if we understood that and really accepted that, we would not have this wall up between us and non-believers. We could simply say to them, I want you to know that I need Jesus just as much as you do. But there's something else that Jesus, he then throws in another story. He sets alongside another life story here to tell us that this new thing that God is doing, it's about joy, not gloom. It's about joy, not gloom. Now, the religion of many in Jesus' time was a religion of gloom, not joy. And that's what we see here in these next verses, picking up in verse 33. They said to him, now John's disciples often fast and pray, and so did the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking. So he's pointing to the people inside Matthew's house, perhaps, who are enjoying themselves in a party. And Jesus answered, can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? He then adds, the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken with from them, and in those days they will fast. But the point he's making here and driving home again is that this new thing that God is doing, the kingdom of God, is not primarily about gloom, it's about joy. And these religious leaders were saying, Jesus, you don't fast enough. You're in there having a good time with those sinners when your disciples should be fasting. You see, the Pharisees were very devout, and they fasted, many of them, at least a couple of times a week. And they would do so in a way that drew attention. That's why Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, cautioned them about doing your acts of righteousness before men to be noticed by them. He says, when you fast, you don't let other people know that. You see, so many of them were like Eeyore in Winnie the Pooh. You know, Eeyore, he's always sad and always gloomy. And Jesus is saying, the difference between this new thing that God is doing, the kingdom of God, and old religion is the difference between a wedding and a funeral. He says, this is a wedding. I have come to implement the marriage feast of the Lamb. This is, you know, there's a big difference between the mood in a funeral and the mood in a wedding, isn't it? I do both of them. I go to a lot of them, both of them. And the mood at a funeral is typically very quiet and somber and sedate. sad. But the mood, at least most of them are that way. I've been to a few funerals of believers, that is a celebration, but many times you walk into a funeral and it's a gloomy atmosphere, and rightfully so, I guess. But a wedding is different. It's a party. There's happiness and there's joy and there's noise and there's laughter and there's celebration. And Jesus is saying that, listen, what I have come to implement here is not something that deserves gloom. It's something that should inspire joy in us. That's the new thing. The kingdom of God, Jesus bringing into our lives, is to set us free from gloomy, old, cold, sad religion, and to give us a new life that is filled with joy in the Lord. Well, Jesus isn't letting up here, so he throws in another story to help them get the point that he wants to bring home. And that is this new thing that God is doing. It's about embracing the new and letting go of the old. Embracing the new and letting go of the old. The next story is found in verse 36. We read it earlier. He said, "No one tears a patch from a new garment and sews it on an old one. If he does, he will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old." You know, when we get a hole in a pair of jeans today, we really have two options. One of them, the young people just wear it as a fashion statement. You notice that? In fact, they will go to the store and pay big bucks for jeans that already have holes in them. You notice that? So if you have holes in your jeans, you're going to keep wearing it as a fashion statement, or many of us just throw them away. I know when my boyhood days, my mom had these iron-on patches. Some of you remember the iron-on patches, and I would wear holes in the knees of my jeans. That's where they always seem to wear out the first, and I always walked around with iron-on patches on my knees. And some of you remember those days. But in biblical times, when you get a hole in a piece of clothing, you would find an older garment that you were ready to throw out that was no good to you anymore, and you would cut a patch off of that and sew it on to the garment that had the hole in it. Now, Jesus said, You wouldn't think that anyone would go and take a new garment that they had, cut a patch out of that, and sew it onto the old one. Surely no one would ever do that. Or would they? They might do that. They might cut up a new garment to patch up an old if they love the old more than they did the new. You can see everybody in the crowd. Oh, yeah, that's right. That's the power of Jesus' stories. And he said the kingdom of God is like that. You can't take a little bit. You see, the kingdom of God didn't come to patch up your life. He came to give you something entirely new. Jesus came to change your life completely, and in doing that, it's not just a matter of taking a little bit of the new and sewing it on to the old. Jesus said that won't work, because when you wash them, what's going to happen? That new garment is going to shrink, that new patch is going to shrink up, and it's going to look ugly on your old garment. So you don't do that. They're incompatible. And in the same way, the new life that Jesus came and comes to bring to us is incompatible with the old life of religion, of do-it-yourself, do-your-best, check-the-box religion. He came to give us something new, and if I'm going to experience that, I'm going to have to embrace that new and let go of the old. But Jesus is not finished here. In fact, he saves his most powerful image, his most powerful parable in this string for the next point he's making. That this kingdom that he has come to inaugurate, this life that he has come to give us, is for the sick, the people who know they are sick, and not for those who think they are well. It's something that is about joy, not about gloom. You have to embrace this new and turn loose of the old. And then he says this new thing that God is doing is something alive, not dead. It's something alive. It's dynamic. It's not dead. Now look at verse 37. No one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. Now again, in Jesus' time, everyone knew what this meant. It was a common image. It was as common to them as, say, I were to show you a can of Coke, of Diet Coke today. That image would just, we know what it is. And in biblical times, of course, the life of Palestine of Jesus' day was an agrarian life, was an agricultural life. Grapes were grown, and then they were picked, and then they were crushed, and the juice was poured into vats, and then ultimately into wineskins. Now, I don't want to gross you out here this early on Sunday morning, but what a wineskin was it would, say, take a little goat and obviously kill it, drain all the blood out, clean all of the innards out of the skin. You just leave the skin, the animal skin. They would sew up the openings and leave just one opening in which they would pour the grape juice. Now, you get the picture here? Can you just see your cat skinned? And that's the ugly picture. But that's how it is. That's how gross it is. And so you would see these skins hanging around, and everybody knew what they were. Now, you would pour that fresh grape juice into this wineskin that was new as well. Why? Because new grape juice is still in the process, the chemical process of fermenting. And so as it ferments, it gives off a gas that expands and expands. And so this wineskin has to be new so that it can expand with the new wine contained in it. Now, what would happen over time, because that wine was alive, it was changing, it was dynamic, it was expanding, but there came a point when it was no longer that way. It would stop expanding. It was old wine. It was fermented. It was seasoned. It was aged. And it would no longer expand. So when the wine was consumed, the wineskin would be emptied and thrown aside. Now, when it came time to start that process all over again, Jesus is saying you would not go and pick up an old wineskin that now has become rigid and hard and inflexible and pour new wine into it, because what would happen? It's already stretched to capacity. So you pour that new wine into that old wineskin, and it starts to ferment, and it starts to expand. That old wineskin can't change. It can't change. And so the new wine would burst it, and the wine would be lost, and so would the wineskin. And Jesus is saying that this new life that he came to bring is alive. It's not dead. It's like this new wine that is dynamic. And you see, our old selves cannot change. We have to be made new. We cannot be reformed. We can't stretch anymore. We have to become new people. And the gospel is for that. That's what Jesus came to accomplish. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, not patched up, a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And the new thing that God is doing is something, it is alive and it is dynamic. It's something far more than this check-the-box kind of religion that many people have just contented themselves with. It's a new life. We read earlier from the Gospel of John, John 8:32, Jesus said, "You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And that freedom he's talking about is freedom from a check-the-box kind of religion. He went on to say in verse 36, "If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." And he's talking here about the dynamic life of the Spirit of Jesus living within us that creates in us a new life that enables us to live all that we must do in obedience to Christ, but we don't do it in our own strength. And that's what Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians 3:17. "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom." So we're free to live this life, not doing our best, not in our own strength, but living this new life infused with power by the Spirit of God living within us. Now, I close with verse 39, where Jesus said, "And no one after drinking old wine wants the new, for he says the old is better." Now, most scholars take this to mean that Jesus is chastising the religious leaders because they have crossed their arms and squinted their eyes and pursed their lips and said, "The old is better." And Jesus said, "I've come that you might have life and have it to the full." This new life. And so I pray, Lord, help me see the Pharisee in me that can easily just settle into a check-the-box kind of religion, do the best I can, rather than living out of the fullness of the Spirit of Jesus living in me, the new life that he's called me to live. I don't know about you, but I don't want to go through life lip-syncing some song that I had long ago in my worship, in my witness. I want it to be live. I want it to be real and true, and that can only be when we're living in the power of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus came to fulfill all the requirements of the law. The fact is that when he died on the cross and rose again, he checked all the boxes for you. You hear that? He checked all the boxes for you. You no longer have to do them to earn right standing with God. You do them because your heart is new. And you know that these things are important because they express the new life that you have in Christ. Do you have that new life? Today, have you come suddenly to the realization, I'm sick. I need a Savior. Well, guess what, friend? So do I. I need him every day. I've been saved, and he's continuing to save me and will keep me saved all the way to that day when I stand in his presence for eternity changed. Let's pray together. Lord, we read parts of Scripture and we cringe at how you put your finger on things in our lives that you want to change. And Lord, I pray that you will find hearts that are tender toward you. When you put your finger on that Pharisaical, legalistic spirit in us, Lord, may we repent. Thank you that we're all sick. We're all in need of the physician. There's none righteous, not one, but thank you that we, when we come to you, you give us healing and wholeness that changes our lives, and we can rejoice and embrace the new and let go of an old check-the-box kind of religious life and experience life abundant. In your name we pray these things. Amen.